This morning's exhortation is actually about a subject that I find quite fascinating. It's about culture. So there's a lot of meanings of the word culture, and the definition that I want to focus on has to do with the way of life. So I just want you to stop and think for a minute how many different groups you belong to right now. A family, certainly, perhaps a company. Maybe you're in a class at school. Maybe you have a team you're on, a sports team. Jeff was sharing with me in the break about a bike group that he, a club that he and his son were a part of. You live in a community, right? You have neighbors. You live in a neighborhood. And here you are in a group of people, and it's called an ecclesia. So each one of these groups has its own distinct culture. You can characterize the culture by four interrelated elements. One is behavior, what we do, what we don't do. Two is attitudes. How do we think about things? How do we feel about things? The third are our values, what matters to us. And the fourth are our goals. So where are we headed? What are we trying to accomplish as individuals in a group? So why is it fascinating to me? You know, if you think about culture, how is it communicated or passed from person to person? How is it that we know how to behave, what to think and do? And the reality is that, you know, experts have found that it is communicated in a myriad of ways. Some of those are verbal, some nonverbal. Some are very formal, like, for example, a statement of faith. Some are very informal, like, that's just not the way we do things. And it's not written, right? And it's funny, if you stop and think about it, sometimes you're not even aware, I am not even aware of the norms, social norms on a conscious level at all. In fact, you're not even aware of the culture that you're living in pretty much until it gets violated. So until there is kind of a conflict, and then it feels very uncomfortable. Something just doesn't feel right. And sometimes we don't even know why, and we try to come up with a reason why something doesn't feel right. Let me give an example. I've been a Christadelphian or in the group for 31 years, and I never stopped to think why we say amen at the end of prayers. It's very, very rare that you will hear a prayer, hear from the podium, at home around the dinner table, or even give one yourself, where you don't end the prayer with the word amen. But did you realize that the word amen doesn't even occur once in either instance of the Lord's Prayer, in which Jesus is explicitly teaching his disciples how to pray? Now, I'm not trying to say that it's wrong to say amen at the end of the prayer, only pointing out that there is literally no written rule, at least that I'm aware of, but we do it nearly every time, and we don't question it just because it doesn't occur to us to question it. That's just what we do. That's just how we do things, right? So my point is that culture can be very hard to recognize until it comes up against an opposite way of doing things. Someone gets up here and they get down without saying amen. That feels very uncomfortable. So I want to explore contrasting cultures as we prepare to partake of the emblems this morning. And we're going to move through time as we do this in three steps. We'll start with culture in Christ's day. Contrast the culture of the disciples with the culture of the Pharisees. Then we're going to talk about today. We'll contrast our culture here in this community, this small group, with the culture that we see around us. And then I want to kind of peer forward a little bit and think about how are we going to do things in the kingdom and how does that compare to the way things are done today. Okay, so that's kind of the format we'll follow here. And let's start with Christ. So I believe Christ is the human being who has affected people's behaviors, attitudes, values, and goals more than any other person in human history. And here in Luke 5, we just finished reading that, you know, there's a great example of a clash of two worlds. The world of the Pharisees, right? And the world that Jesus and his followers were beginning to implement in that day and age. And I think we learn a lot from understanding what the differences were here. So the first one we see in Luke 5 is right there in verse 13. And actually, this is one that is not explicit about the Pharisees and how they felt, but we know from other scriptures that they didn't touch lepers. So let's read 5 verse 13. Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. The man had leprosy. And the man said that he was willing to be cleaned, to be cleansed. And Jesus said, be clean, and immediately the leprosy left him. So here we have Jesus being presented with a leper. His reaction to the leper is to reach out and touch the leper. Of course, we know that's something that would have been horribly forbidden, right, under the customs and culture of that day. The Pharisees just flat out wouldn't do it. Not only would they not touch the leper, they wouldn't really go anywhere close to the leper. What they missed was that, you know, they also most likely didn't feel any compassion for the leper. This was something, a person that they had nothing to do with, and explicitly so. They just would not have any contact at all with the leper. But Jesus shows them a different way. We're going to talk more about Jesus and what his disciples did later. But the culture of the Pharisees was that they didn't do that. That was a no-no. And they abided by it. In verse 21 of Luke 5, let's keep following it on here. We have another example of a question that the Pharisees ask, or in this case, they think. They don't even ask it. They don't verbalize it. They're just thinking it. You know, there's this example of the man that gets brought down through the roof, and he's paralyzed. And Jesus says to the man, you know, your sins are forgiven you. And the religious leaders of the day, you know, were horrified by that, saying, this is blasphemous. To them, blasphemy was really the ultimate sin, right? The worst sin possible. And because they felt that only God could forgive sins. We don't forgive sins, right? That's God's job. We don't do that. And their culture had carried over to where, you know, they just weren't forgiving people. To the point where they would bring a woman caught in adultery and essentially, you know, ask Jesus whether or not to stone her there on the spot. They were not forgiving people. That was their culture. That was their culture. In their mind, that's God's job to forgive sins, not mine. So they would not extend any kind of forgiveness at all to those around them. Verse 30, we have another great example of, in this case, they actually vocalize the question. They come right out and say, you know, why is he doing this? So what was it that they were wondering about? It was that Jesus was sitting down and having a meal with basically people who collected taxes, tax collectors, right, and sinners. And the Pharisees, if we look at it in verse 30, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Their culture was, that's not okay. We don't eat with publicans and sinners. And you can come up with many, many reasons why that would be a smart thing to not do. And they would basically, you know, avoid that contact for fear of, you know, really being dragged down is my only guess. But needless to say that they're very clear that this is not an okay thing to do, and it disturbed them that Jesus and his disciples would do that, so much so that they complained and asked. So, again, you know, this kind of gives a hint of their exclusivity and the way that they sort of had an arrogance about what they were doing. The last one is in 5, verse 33, and it relates to fasting. They come again, right? And we see the clash of cultures one more time here in Luke 5. They come to the disciples. It's interesting that they keep going at the disciples here, right? And in this case, Jesus is there to answer. But they said to Jesus, John's disciples, in verse 33, often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees. But yours go on eating and drinking. Saying, hey, this is what we're doing. This is what everyone else who is pious, that's what they're doing. This is the normal behavior for someone who is pious. But you and your disciples aren't doing that. Why? Right? And they're essentially criticizing them for their lack of fasting. You know, in this case, their culture was to do that often. And if you find in the Mosaic Law, there's actually only one time where fasting was specified, right, in the law. And that was on the Day of Atonement, where they were supposed to fast. It was only one time a year. After they come back from the Babylonian exile, that increased to four. So now there are four yearly fasts. By the time Christ comes on the scene, they did it twice weekly, over 100 times a year. So you can see that they had drastically increased the number of times that they performed this ritual, this fasting. And we know from Christ's comments in the Gospels that this was to be seen of men for their own credit. When we've just read in Isaiah 58, That's not the point of fasting at all. They've gotten it, in fact, flipped completely upside down. Because fasting was about denying the flesh. The flesh is what causes us to not be at one with God, which is why it was part of the Day of Atonement. But they missed that. It just became another thing for them to kind of, you know, feel self-righteous about. So at the end of the day, what we really see and the way we can probably summarize the culture of the Pharisees is it was one of exclusivity, okay, which just says there is one faith, and that is only for one chosen race, the Jews. And that was their belief. I don't think that that's at all what the Old Testament was teaching them, but that is the way they interpreted it. And we're going to follow this through here. So remember, the Pharisees was all about exclusivity, one faith for one race. So what about Christ? You know, we see the flip side if we look at those four examples. Obviously, Christ willing to touch a leper. Why? Because he wanted to make him clean. Christ had compassion. Christ felt love toward this sick individual and was able to help him, and so he did. We also see Christ extending forgiveness, and this was essentially core to the way of thinking, the attitude that he impressed upon his disciples, is that we need to extend forgiveness to others. And so he did that to the paralytic man as he was laid down on that mat. Jesus says, you know, I associate with sinners in order to call them to repentance. He did not have an arrogance about him that said, you know, there's a class of people that I just won't even interact with because they're not good enough for me. This, you know, obviously coming from Jesus, who was the only perfect person who's ever lived, yet he was able to understand that people needed him and he was there for them because he had compassion, because he was about spreading the message and the gospel to others. So disciples and Jesus associated with sinners in order to call them to repentance. With regard to fasting, you know, his answer is very interesting in that in verse 34, you know, he basically says, well, fasting is essentially like mourning, and I'm not going to require my followers to mourn right now because I'm with them. And there'll be plenty of time for them to mourn because I'll be taken away soon. And so, this whole concept was that Jesus was there, the Messiah, at that moment in time. Why would we carry on with these fasts? And the disciples were part of that really opposite culture of the Pharisees that rejoiced and celebrated in his presence at that time. So Christ really came, and the spread of Christianity was really revolutionary, right? Because for the first time, there was a very strong push to extend the one faith to all people. I believe that this is the original charter of the Jewish people in the first place, to broadcast the message of God to all people. And they didn't really follow that. You know, we have examples of proselytes, and we do have some isolated examples of Gentiles, you know, like Ruth, for example, participating. But it's very, very rare. It's the exception. It's not the rule. Now when Christ comes, it's one faith for all people. And that's Gentile, right? That's Jew, Greek, bond, free, male, female. All are one in Christ Jesus. So this is Christianity then. This is true unity. People united, all people, doesn't matter what your background is, united with one faith, one belief, one hope. And that is the gospel, right? That is what the gospel is all about. Again, very much in contrast with the culture of the Pharisees, which says, hey, there's a club here. This is exclusive. You have to meet certain requirements about your birthright, and even then you have to do certain things in order for you to be in our club. Very exclusive. We can be united, but only a very small group, and that, again, was this exclusive environment. Christ, no, extends the unity to all people. And his criticism to them, I think, was very poignant, which is he says, you know, you've missed the most important elements of the law. He says in Matthew 23, he says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. So I believe then Christ is really saying, you know, this was the culture, this was the way of living, this is the way of thinking, this is the attitude that God has wanted from the beginning. That hasn't changed. You know, those things are still the same now as they were then, and you've missed the point. Your culture has focused on the specifics of what you do, not why you do it. And that was, I think, at the heart of why there was such a conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees. This is why they put him to death, because it was a message that they couldn't tolerate. They needed to preserve that culture, right? They even said it's more expedient than, you know, one man die for the people. They were about preserving that way that they had come to know. And they didn't create it themselves. They inherited it from the generations before them, right? This was basically what they were born into, and they propagated it and continued to extend it. And they could not tolerate Jesus for that very reason, and so they rejected him. Okay, so that was back then. Let's talk about today. So we all live in a society, right, in a Western culture. How could we describe it? What would be the way we would characterize, you know, the American way or the American lifestyle? And clearly we see, and, you know, we're part of that, right? But we can, you know, identify that it really is all about self. So it is a self-centered society. Self-gratification is all around us. Entertainment, you know, anything you want to have or that you can indulge in is out there, and you are free to do so, essentially, with some bounds. But self-gratification is what this culture is all about. It's also a mindset that says that, you know, what is true or real is very subjective. You've seen the bumper stickers that say, you know, coexist, right? That whole message, and they have all the different sort of symbols of a variety of the world's religions. And their message is, you know, hey, we should all be able to live together, and we should all be able to get along, because what you believe and what I believe are different, and we have different frames of references, and they're equally valid. And so this is how our culture or our society deals with truth. And then when it comes to morals or kind of, you know, the way we act toward each other, there is a moral of this world, but it's based on humanism. It's all based on, you know, as long as no one gets hurt, sort of the concept of consenting, you know, individuals, right? That, you know, if no one gets hurt, then basically it's okay. So morals are really humanistic. So that's the world we live in. And I would put to you that this model is one that establishes a false unity. Essentially, the unity says, we're all okay, we're all in the same group, you can think whatever you want, you can do whatever you want as long as you don't hurt me, and therefore all families are one, right? Okay, why is that a false unity? Why would I call it, it sounds good, I mean, in a lot of ways, boy, it sure is an easy way to live, right? It's false because it's still self-centered. And, you know, there is no sort of looking out for one another, or as soon as conflict arises, it's very easy to polarize in that environment because everybody at the end of the day has their own territory to protect. So all faiths equally valid? Yep, that's a nice concept, but at the end of the day, I don't believe that really brings unity. I think that just brings a false unity or disunity, okay? So now let's talk about our organization, so the Christadelphians, okay? Let's first talk about principles we have and then purpose. This is the why. This is why we do what we do. What principles do we have? What are our major principles? Christ lays it out, right? There's and most people think there's two forms of love, but actually there's three. One is love for God. The other is love for others or our neighbor. And people stop there, but the third one is implied in the second, which is love for, you know, yourself. So that is the bedrock of everything we do. That should be, at the end of the day, we should never do anything that violates that core principle, that we need to love God, love each other, and love ourselves enough, right, to do what's right. If there's anything we do that violates that basic principle, then we should probably rethink, you know, what it is we're doing. And there's also an additional principle we have, which is that truth and right and wrong is communicated to us from the Bible, from what we believe is the inspired word of God. Those then become what I would describe our fundamental or major core principles. Now, what's our core purpose, right? What is this community all about? What's our goal? What are we trying to accomplish? And I believe the underlying goal to accomplish is to glorify God and serve Him forever. So again, are the things we do day in and day out, that we think, that we say, do those help us achieve that objective of giving glory to God, of putting us in a position to be able to serve Him forever in the kingdom? So that's the why, right? Those are the whys. That's what is really important. At the end of the day, we can never lose sight of those things. We also have a number of traditions, things we do, right? Some of them are major, like this one, the emblems, like baptism. Those are major behaviors or traditions that we have. There's also some minor ones, right? Like the right hand of fellowship, things of that nature that are maybe more sort of traditions that aren't essentially the core of our service here. But we also have a lot that are very culturally specific, like the music that we play and sing, like what we wear. If I were to wear this in some cultures, you know, that would be very awkward and very weird. The way we do things on a schedule basis, if you were to try to implement, and certainly people who have gone into the mission field and have tried to implement certain types of scheduling out of the religious services have had a tough time because it doesn't really fit with the flow of those of that society, right? Even language, even the things we say can be very culturally specific, like do we say thee and thou, or do we say you and your, right? Some ecclesias, you'll only hear one. Some ecclesias, you may hear another. And some, you'll hear both. So what's my point here? My point is that there's a lot of things we do, but we can't lose sight of the fact that we got to understand why it is we're doing it, if there's a good reason for it, and then being sure that that is what is at the center of what we're doing. But I would put to you that what we're all about here is similar to Jesus and the disciples in that for us, we're trying to essentially strive for also true unity, right? One faith for all people. This is not an exclusive club, I would hope. Certainly our doors are open to anyone to come in and learn that one faith, right? That we believe. And that then would bring, hopefully, true unity that is based on love. So we can see then that our culture is very much in conflict with the one around us, right? Which says that pretty much everything is equally valid. That's a big, big conflict. But this shouldn't really surprise us because, you know, Jesus told his disciples that that was what was going to happen. Jesus said in John, you know, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. And that if you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. So there is this kind of this tension. There is this, in fact, more than tension, it's a clash of two worlds. And the question is, which one sort of are we a part of? And if we're going to choose one or the other, then it's going to be difficult to sort of agree with or see things the way others see it in the opposite sort of area. The principles behind the culture that Christ implemented are so critical. It is important for us to know the why behind every what. The dangers are if we only focus on the what, Jesus called that straining at a gnat. All we do is think about the specific particulars of the things we do. And we ignore, or perhaps even worse, violate the why, which he calls swallowing a camel. Right? So saying, you could come here, and you could partake of the emblems and not even think of the sacrifice of Christ, which is what they're supposed to represent, right? You could. And that would be an example, again, of, you know, diligently adhering to the what, but missing the whole point. And that is an extreme example of something we would want to avoid. Another good example is, you know, the daily readings. It's kind of arbitrary. We have this, you know, kind of thing that Robert Roberts made that walks us through the Bible once a year. And we could adhere to that very religiously. But at the end of the day, what is that all about? That's just about taking in the word. Right? There's many ways to do that. And in our Sunday school class, we're talking about reading through the entire book in one sitting and, you know, the value that can come from that. There's many ways. That's the point, is there's many different ways we can accomplish or live out the principle and the purpose. And in some cases, people can actually use the what or the tradition to cause harm. And that certainly is incredibly sad when that happens. Because that actually, at the end of the day, can cause people to lose heart in what it's all about. So the principle is what I call the heart of the matter. We've got to get to the heart of the matter. There are often many ways to put a principle into motion or into action. But we have to live out the heart of the matter. What really matters? So that's today. So I guess the question for us today is, where are we missing the point? And that's something that only we know best. Let's look forward into the kingdom. Today's culture, and Jesus made this analogy at the end of chapter 5 of wines and wineskin. Totally sort of foreign to me, since I don't really know much about that. But I understand that what will happen is when you put wine into wineskin, it'll ferment, okay, and then it'll stretch the wineskin. Okay, so you imagine a nice brand new wineskin, you pour in this brand new wine, it ferments, and the whole thing just kind of stretches a little bit. If you take that old wineskin, empty it, and put brand new wine in, the new wine begins to ferment, and the old skin has already stretched as far as it's going to go, and it splits and bursts. Okay, so what does that have to do with culture? That was the point that he was trying to make, was that sometimes things need to change. Sometimes things need to change. And I believe that when the kingdom comes, more will need to change then than has ever had to change in the past. Because everything will change, right? So today's culture, what we're doing right now, what we're living in right now, is that old wineskin. It suits a purpose. Things fit into that for us. But when the kingdom comes, things won't fit in there anymore. We'll need to change and modify what we do. Let's think of how the kingdom will be different. Here's just some ways I thought of. You can, I'm sure, think of many, many others. So the whole tone of the kingdom will be different because it'll be an era of praise and celebration. Jesus will be back, right? The bridegroom, again, will be physically present with us, and we won't need to fast anymore. It'll be a feast. But our nature itself will be totally different. So right now we're corruptible. We're so susceptible to failure and fault and error. That will be gone. How many of the things that we have in our lives, the customs or traditions, the habits, schedules, are going to be unnecessary because of the fact that we'll be incorruptible? You know, we know we'll have a role in that kingdom that'll be much different than our role today. Worship, every knee will bow. That's a lot different than what we see around us today, right? Where a very tiny percentage of people are interested in bowing or worshiping God. Well, when Christ comes back, pretty much everyone will know who he is and will be asked to worship him. Some believe that, you know, some of the formal religious practices will change. Perhaps sacrifices may be reinstated. I don't really know for sure. I know it has to do with the way you interpret a passage in Ezekiel, but possibly the entire kind of format of our worship will change. Government, the way we rule will be different, right? Because it'll be a theocracy. It'll be ruled by God. We won't have to figure out how to rule ourselves anymore because we always botch that up anyway. God will rule the world, and that will change everything. Christ will be in command. He'll be a righteous judge. He'll judge the poor and needy, right? He will basically be the one in control at that time. And that will be a good thing for all people. Culture itself will be very different. You know, we learn in let's turn up Isaiah chapter 11. It's a lot of really poetic things we read about the kingdom in Isaiah 11. But I kind of think maybe we'll all be vegetarian in that day. We know they were in the Garden of Eden. But if you look at Isaiah 11 and verse 6, the wolf will live with the lamb. So there won't be this kind of carnivorous environment anymore. The leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The dangers that we interact with day in and day out will be completely different. Also here in Isaiah 11, you know, we read about sort of all voices of the earth singing for joy to the Lord and praising Him. I mean, that would be just a fundamentally a different day altogether. How much will need to change in order for us to be able to kind of, you know, thrive in that environment? I think a heck of a lot. And the question is, will we be ready for that change? The principles, so what matters, and the purpose, what we're trying to accomplish, will be the same then as it is today, right? The principle of loving God will live on. The purpose of giving glory to Him will be what we center around from now until forever. Those don't change. But the customs and traditions that we have right now will come to an end. Others will be implemented in their place. There'll be adjustments to be made there. And hopefully that'll be something we welcome with open arms. So let's conclude, and we'll talk about fasting again. We read a little bit about it in Isaiah 58. We read a little bit about it in Luke 5. In a lot of ways, kind of what we're doing right now is a fast, right? We're going to take a tiny little cracker. This is kind of to remind us of Christ and His sacrifice. It's also to foreshadow to us that, you know, one day it'll be much more than this small cracker. It will be a feast with the Lord that's returned. So the time of fasting will come to an end. We'll be reunited with the bridegroom. And this is what the emblems remind us of. And it's critical to kind of remember that. That's why we're here right now. What we're doing certainly is something that is something we put a lot of priority on. But focusing again, you know, and just remembering why it is that we're doing that is so critical. I just want to end with Isaiah 12. And we were in 11. I just want to flip it over to 12, to the next chapter. I'm just going to read this whole chapter. It's just got 6 verses in it. It's one of the smaller, shorter chapters in the Bible. But I think it really captures the essence of, you know, kind of really coming to terms with how things are going to be better and living now for a different day. Isaiah 12. In that day, this is talking of, in my mind, the kingdom. In that day you will say, I will praise you, O Lord. Although you were angry with me, your anger has turned away and you have comforted me. Surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. In that day you will say, give thanks to the Lord. Call on His name. Make known among the nations what He has done, and proclaim that His name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for He has done glorious things. Let this be known to all the world. Shout aloud and sing for joy, people of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel among you.